Well, it's a great pleasure and privilege for me to be back. I hadn't realized 5 years had passed since Mr. Alexander and I were in Inverness, I believe, on that occasion, when the Institute, in a sense, made its public debut on the Highland stage, on the world stage, perhaps. And I can say to you, certainly from my own observation and experience, that its fame has spread to many parts of the world, and many different students in a variety of places have said to me, "What do you know about the Highland Theological College?" And I've been able to smile and think to myself, I know more about it than I'm prepared to tell you this afternoon. But it has been thrilling for me to see the tremendous advances that there have been and the way in which the Lord has prospered the work of the college, both in terms of the quality of the faculty that has been and is being assembled, and of course in the marvelous material provision that has been made for the Lord's work here in the Highlands that will stretch beyond, as it already is stretching beyond the Highlands, to the very ends of the earth. Now, last time, 5 years ago, I believe, my afternoon lecture was on the subject of theological education, but having departed from being a professional theological educator to become a simple country pastor again, I thought I would choose a better subject than theological education for the lecture this afternoon. And so, as you've heard, I've chosen the subject of Christus Victor, Christ the Conqueror. And I want to begin it by asking some questions. First, what was the reason the Son of God appeared? Second, in what sense was the cross a triumph? And third, why did the Son of God come to share our humanity? Hidden within these questions, as most of you would immediately recognize, are phrases from three separate texts in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Colossians 2, verse 15, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross." Hebrews 2:14-15, "Since the children have flesh and blood, Christ shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy or disarm him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Universally, theologians of an anti-supernatural bent immediately dismiss these statements as mythological, and at best seek to find some way of demythologizing them or remythologizing them. After all, modern man could hardly expect to believe that the reason the Son of God appeared was to deal with some mythological character called the devil. And certainly modern man, it is presupposed by these theologians, could hardly be expected to believe that the work of Jesus Christ would terminate on the devil. But it's interesting to notice, casting a glance over even the great Reformed theologians since the time of the Reformation, who resolutely believe in the supernatural, but they too give relatively little attention to this aspect of the New Testament's teaching. The standard systematic textbooks in the Reformed tradition, from Turretin through Hodge, right through to Berkhof and beyond, do not explore the question of Christ's triumph over the devil in any detail at all, despite the apostolic insistence that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There are, I think, at least three identifiable causes for this lack of interest. The first is this. the agenda of Christian theologians for discussing the significance of the work of Christ was already fairly well settled by the end of the 12th century, following the landmark interpretations of the work of Christ by the two great theologians, Anselm of Canterbury, who argued for a kind of substitutionary atonement in his great book Cur Deus Homo in 1090, and then, of course, the famous, shortly afterwards appearing theologian Peter Abelard, responding angrily to the teaching of Anselm that Christ had died a substitutionary death by arguing in the course of his exposition on Romans 3:19-26 in his great work Sic et Non that Christ had died a death so demonstrating the overwhelming love of God as to transform human lives. And since that time, by and large, the Anselmic and the Abelardian views of the atonement have held the field. Abelard stressed, of course, that the atonement terminates on man. Anselm, by contrast, had stressed that the atonement terminates on God. And these two very different views, represented actually in our hymns, "In my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood," expresses at least what the Reformation made of the Anselmic tradition. "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all," expresses within the Reformation heritage the Abelardian position. These two positions, the objective view of the atonement, that it does something, as it were, Godwards, and the subjective view that it does something only manwards, have held the field ever since the 12th century. And so there seemed to be little room for any notion that the work of Christ would somehow terminate upon Satan. Second reason, I think, that there has been relative disinterest in this in the Reformed tradition is that the developments there were in Reformed theological thinking from the 16th through to the 17th century tended to be in the realm of the application of the truth of the gospel. And so, for example, in the 17th century, one finds a considerable body of literature interested in Satan and his defeat. But by and large, that interest rests in the question, how can Satan be defeated in the life of the individual believer or in the fellowship of the saints? And it is with this question that such books as Bunyan's Holy War, Gunnell's The Christian in Complete Armor, Thomas Brooke's significantly titled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Present Devices, it is to that question that most of the Reformed literature gives its very helpful answers. And it is this aspect of the application of redemption that tends to be sounded in the songs and hymns that Christians have sung ever since that time. But the third, and perhaps the most important reason for the lack of theological interest in Christ's victory over Satan, lies in what I might call the discrediting of the early fathers' view of the atonement, in which they expounded what is so often called the idea of the ransom to Satan theory. When we go back to the earliest post-Christian writers, we discover that Christ's victory over Satan was an essential and dominant part in their thinking. They understood that Christ had come to enter into conflict with the powers of darkness and overcome the devil. Justin Martyr, in the 2nd century, the great Irenaeus towards the end of the 2nd century, particularly the latter, thought about the work of Jesus Christ as a kind of rerun in reverse of the failure of Adam. He saw the conflict in Genesis chapter 3 between the serpent on the one hand, representing Satan, and Adam and Eve on the other hand. And when he came to the New Testament and read the gospel account of Jesus' ministry, he saw it as a kind of rerun, in reverse, of all that Adam had failed to do in obedience to God, particularly in the way in which he had proved to be susceptible to the temptations of the devil. He even went so far as, you will recognize in the Christian tradition, to draw fairly close parallels between Eve and Mary, and then to draw the conclusion that Jesus Christ had reversed the victory of Satan over Adam by himself defeating him. And it wasn't very long towards the beginning of the 3rd century that one of the great and significant figures in this whole theological tradition, the famous theologian Origen, gave close attention to the question, by exactly what means has Christ overcome Satan? Origen speaks about the death of Christ in terms that are almost redolent with the teaching of the Gospel of John as the first blow in the conflict which is to overthrow the power of that evil spirit, the devil, who had obtained dominion over the whole world. Origen was a mighty intellect and a remarkable man. He asked the most difficult questions, questions that other theologians before and since have been very reticent to ask. But like so many great figures, he was also prone to give wrong answers to difficult questions. And the answer he tended to give to this question, by what means has Christ overthrown Satan, was by looking to the gospel statement of Jesus that he had come to give his life a ransom for many, and answering the question, how did Jesus defeat the devil? By the answer, he defeated the devil by paying the ransom price to Satan to set us free from his clutches. The classic exposition of this view of Christ's victory, the so-called ransom to Satan view, is found in the great early theologian Gregory of Nyssa, who flourished round about the end of the 4th century. He was one of a group of 3 famous theologians often referred to as the Cappadocian Fathers. And in his great catechism, he describes how Christ defeated the devil. He recognizes the teaching of the Gospels that Jesus had come to pay a ransom price, and argues that Satan accepted the ransom price of Jesus' death in place of the souls of men, but did not take account of the fact that concealed in the humanity which Jesus paid as the ransom price to Satan for the souls of men was the powerful deity of Christ. And like a ravenous fish, says Gregory, snatching at the flesh of the bait, he did not realize he had also swallowed the hook of Christ's deity. And swallowing the hook of indestructible deity, he choked, as it were, to death upon it, and would himself ultimately be destroyed. Satan, thus, through this ransom paid by the offering of Christ's humanity as a ransom to Satan, in which Satan also bit upon Christ's deity and was himself broken in pieces, Gregory recognized that at the heart of Jesus' work was first of all a deception of Satan and then his defeat. And although that thought troubled his friend Gregory Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa rejoiced in the fittingness of this way in which he believed Jesus had overcome the devil. It was for him the ultimate expression of the lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What could be the most appropriate way of destroying the power of one who gained that power by deceit? His answer was, deceit. How fitting, Gregory argued, that the deceiver should be destroyed by being deceived. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. By way of a kind of moral apology for this theological conundrum which he'd created, Gregory argued that just as two persons may mix poison with food for quite different motives, one to murder, another as an antidote to produce healing, so deception may be used for either good or for ill. He thought, it seems to me, that the deception that he believed Christ had wrought by offering up his divinity encased in his humanity was a little like the difference between giving warfarin to rats and warfarin to heart patients. In any event, as far as he was concerned, the whole moral conundrum of Jesus deceiving the devil was ameliorated by the fact that he shared with Origen and with others in the early church the expectation of an absolutely universal salvation, including the salvation of Satan. So at the end of the day, Satan, who was deceived in his view by the work of Jesus, would himself be restored to God by that same work. That ransom tradition continues throughout the early church. You find it in the writings of the great theologian, bishop, who was so influential in Augustine's conversion, Ambrose of Milan. You find it in a somewhat more refined form in the great Augustine himself. And it wasn't really until the time of Anselm, until the time of that great debate which emerged out of Anselm's teaching in the days of Abelard, that the whole center of interest in the work of Jesus Christ changed from the question, how has Christ overcome Satan, to the question, did Christ's work terminate on God, or did Christ's work terminate exclusively on man? 60 years ago, in a famous series of lectures, which were later published under the title, the same title as this lecture, Christus Victor, the Swedish Lutheran theologian Gustav Aulén sought to rehabilitate the patristic view, the Father's view of the atonement, purged of its excesses. He argued that historical theology was in error to see either the Anselmic, the objective view, or the Abelardian, the subjective view, as the Church's view of the atonement. These, he argued, were accretions upon the Church's original view of the atonement. Indeed, he would argue, on the Bible's view of the atonement. And he argued for a return to some form of this view, what he called the dramatic view of the atonement, that the essential thing about the work of Jesus Christ is Christ's conquest of the powers of darkness. And the reason he maintained this was because he believed that this was also the essence of Martin Luther's view. Now let me say simply in passing that Aulén argued that his interest in this question was simply historical, not apologetic. When, however, one turns to his other great work, an exposition of the whole of the Christian faith entitled The Faith of the Christian Church, it becomes quite clear that he had, underneath all of his arguments, the great motive of destroying the classical Protestant view of the atonement, the substitutionary, propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the reason why he particularly wants to argue that Martin Luther held the dramatic view of the atonement is because if he can argue that Martin Luther held the dramatic view of the atonement, he is able to say, substitutionary atonement is not the teaching of the Lutheran Church. Now, I believe that in arguing thus, Auleen was mistaken on several counts. He missed, I believe, the key point in the patristic teaching. The key point in the patristic teaching was not simply the issue of whether Christ had overcome Satan. The key point in the patristic teaching was to answer the question, how has Christ overcome Satan? Auleen's answer to that question essentially was, he has done it by a great mythological drama. And in saying that, it seems to me he overlooked some absolutely fundamental elements of the New Testament's teaching, which actually explains to us not only that Christ did overcome Satan, but answers the question that Origen and Gregory and those other early fathers asked but failed to answer properly. Exactly how is it that Christ has overcome Satan? And it's to that question that I want to devote the rest of our time. And to do that by exploring this, yes, rather mysterious dimension of the work of Jesus Christ. First of all, by examining the gospel record of Jesus' conflict with Satan, and then the apostolic understanding of the nature of his victory. And then, if we have time, I will draw some conclusions that I think are of practical and indeed of contemporary relevance. First of all, we may say that in the Gospels, the whole of Christ's ministry is seen as a conflict with Satan. In the Gospels, the whole of Christ's ministry is seen as a conflict with Satan. And if we neglect that element, we neglect something that is central in the New Testament's thinking. This ought to be true in the Synoptic Gospels, for example, where Jesus' conflicts provide a central theme and thesis of the gospel writer's view of him. All of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, open their account of our Lord's public ministry by reference to his baptism and temptations. In his baptism, he is anointed as the second man, as the great Messiah, and he is immediately, and the language is significant, driven out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Gerhardus Voss, great Dutch-American theologian of earlier this century, rightly comments that interpreting the temptations of Christ, we sometimes fall into the error of viewing them primarily as similar to, analogous to our own. We come to these passages in, for example, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, and we ask ourselves the question, how can we learn to resist temptation from the way in which Jesus resisted temptation? And in doing so, we catch hold of something that is personally significant, but theologically secondary. And Voss's argument is this, that Christ's temptations are sui generis. They belong to a world of their own. Their only real analogy is the temptation of Adam in the Garden of Eden and the testing of Israel in the wilderness. These temptations, Voss argues, are deliberately set before us in the Gospels as a kind of rerun of the temptation of the Garden of Eden and the testing of God's Son Israel in its newborn condition in that first generation in the wilderness. And this, in fact, is evident from the signals that are given in the narrative. In Luke, the baptism of Jesus as Messiah is climaxed with the words that come from heaven, "You are my Son." And that language in Luke's Gospel points us back immediately to Israel as God's Son, wandering through the wilderness, and eventually, in Jesus' own genealogy, to Adam as God's Son. What we have here is, in Paul's words, the last Adam being tempted in the wilderness, in contrast to the temptation in the garden, being surrounded by wild beasts rather than those whom Adam had named, starving for 40 days without nourishment rather than being surrounded with plenty and marvelous fruits. And this points up the stark contrast between the conditions into which the Son of God has entered in order to be our Redeemer and the condition in which Adam was created without the need of redemption. But what I think is even more striking than this is the emphasis of the Synoptic Gospels on the fact that Jesus, who is now portrayed after his baptism as the man full of the Spirit of God, is driven out into the wilderness specifically by the Holy Spirit. That's something you surely have noticed is emphasized by the Gospel writers. It wasn't Satan who led Jesus into the wilderness in order to tempt him. It was specifically, we're told, the Spirit who drove him into the wilderness. The temptation did not come to him. He went to it. Satan did not merely come to him. He was driven into the attack against Satan. Calvin, who in this context, as in so many others, gets to the heart of the matter, describes Jesus in this context and says, Jesus entered the lists in the name of his whole church. It is a picture of Jesus coming at the beginning of his ministry, before he has done anything else in public, coming at the beginning of his ministry and entering enemy-occupied territory under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as his director of spiritual warfare. Jesus' temptations are God's first public announcement that war is declared and that victory will be won, and that the one who in his very temptations claims to be the ruler of this world, who can give all to Jesus if he will just worship him for a moment, is one whose claim to world authority, wrested from Adam, is now under attack. In that temptation, Satan is, of course, comprehensively defeated and sovereignly dismissed by his conqueror, with the sovereign words, "Away from me, Satan," in Matthew 4:10. And this is our Lord's first step, in his own language, in binding the strong man armed, in order that he may release those who are his captives. And it's within that context that the Gospel writers indicate to us the immediate reverberations of this initial defeat of Satan. What are they? They are the extraordinary explosion of demon possession in first century Palestine during the course of Jesus' early ministry. There are those, of course, who read the New Testament and the whole Bible and say, the Bible is full of demon possession. The fact of the matter is, it isn't. Biblical history has hardly anything to say about demon possession, any more than church history has a great deal to say about demon possession. There is one short period of 3 years in the whole history of humanity when there was an outpouring of demon possession. And it began immediately after Jesus had made his initial sally against the powers of darkness. And it was, we may instantaneously recognize, almost inevitable that having failed to defeat him by his own advance, he would send out entire armies to seek to destroy him. And yet, as we read throughout the Gospels, those who are sent to destroy him are conscious in some unexplained way that this is precisely what he has come to do to them. Have you come to destroy us before the time? Yet even here we are given only fleeting glances of this inner conflict with the powers of darkness in which Jesus is engaged? What does he mean, for example, when his disciples return and he is rejoicing in spirit because he has seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven, as his disciples have rejoiced in their Christ-given power to exorcise demons? What is often overlooked in this connection, I think, is that the gospel narratives actually give us two signals about this conflict, which at first sight seem to stand in at least tension with each other, if not actual contradiction. The first is this: that at least at the beginning, Satan's efforts through various means appear to be geared to preventing Jesus from going to the cross. The temptations in the wilderness: don't choose the way of the cross. You can regain the world by some other means. You can do what Adam failed to do by other means than going to the cross. Don't go to the cross. And you remember in the case of Simon Peter, Jesus, don't go to the cross. What you are saying comes from Satan, says Jesus in response. There is that tactic on one hand, which seems to go right through the period of Jesus' ministry until it is absolutely clear that his face is flint-like set on going to Jerusalem to die there. And then it seems that Satan's efforts are all engaged in man-managing the cross, so that it will cease to be an act of Jesus and become an act in which Satan has complete control. That, of course, is the explanation ultimately for the Pharisaical demonic hatred of Jesus, and of course for that hatred of Jesus that began to grow in the heart of Judas Iscariot, until we are told that Satan had actually entered into him and taken complete malevolent control of Judas. What was the aim? The aim, first of all, was to keep him from the cross, lest by means of the cross he regain the world. The second was, if he were intent on going to the cross, on making sure that the cross took place, as it were, on the devil's terms and under the devil's control, and not in the time and in the manner which the Heavenly Father had set out. And yet here again, Satan is defeated. It is Jesus who appears as Lord. It is Jesus who dismisses Judas Iscariot from the upper room. It is Jesus who says to him, "What you have got to do, you go and do it quickly." It is Jesus who says, "No man takes my life from me, but I yield it up myself." In both of these threads, Satan is intent on imposing his own will upon Jesus. And this itself should have helped the early fathers to understand that although they had asked the right question, the answers they were giving to it were far from the true ones. From this point of view, the whole of the ministry of Jesus was a campaign against satanic power. And in similar vein, Howard Marshall's teacher, my own teacher, A.M. Hunter, the emergent figure of the chief figure in the campaign, so far from being that of a high-souled teacher patiently indoctrinating the multitudes with truths of timeless wisdom, is rather that of the strong Son of God, armed with his Father's power, spearheading the attack against the devil and all his works, and calling men to decide on whose side of the battle they will be. What, however, is not at least immediately clear in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is an explanation of the precise means by which Jesus will overcome Satan. To that question we will return, but we will not lose sight of the answer to it if we turn to the same conflict theme as it's traced in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is often divided into two sections, chapters 1 to 12, sometimes called the Book of the Signs, because there Jesus does his miracles. Chapters 13 to 21, sometimes called the Book of Glory, because there Jesus manifests his glory, both to his disciples and then through his death and resurrection. Even if that is just a generally valuable division, it's highly significant that the first volume then ends with a focus on the conflict in which Jesus is engaged, later to be developed in volume 2. Says Jesus in chapter 12, verse 31, "The time for judgment on this world has come. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." And the final denouement of that, of course, emerges in the second half of John's Gospel. John 13:2, Satan has already placed it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. By chapter 13, verse 27, Satan has embodied himself in Judas. And by chapter 14, verse 20, that indwelling stands in direct contrast to the indwelling of the Spirit of Jesus in those who belong to the true campaign of grace. And yet, just as sovereignly as Jesus had dismissed Satan in his conflict with the demons, he dismisses Satan in the person of Judas. And it's interesting in that context to notice at least one interpretation that has been made of the rather tricky words that John writes in chapter 14, verses 30 to 31. Jesus says this, "The prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." And then he says, remember this is at the end of John chapter 14, then he says, "Come now," and in the English translations, "let us leave." Now those words have always puzzled students of the Gospel of John for the simple reason that chapter 15 seems to be teaching given in the upper room, chapter 16 seems to be teaching given in the upper room, perhaps even the prayer in chapter 17 seems in the context to be made in the upper room, and yet at the end of chapter 14 Jesus has been saying, "Come now, let us leave," but they don't leave. And so it has been suggested that the words of Jesus, "Egaristi agamen," "come now, let us leave," be understood in the quasi-military sense in which they are actually used elsewhere. That is to say, not translated, "come now, let us leave," but rather, "come now, let us engage against the advancing enemy." Outside of the New Testament, as I say, this language is used in military contexts of an army moving on, advancing against the enemy. And it's interesting at least to notice that also in a conflict context in Mark chapter 14, the words are used precisely with that nuance. "Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners," says Jesus. "Let us advance to meet them. Let us advance to meet them. Here comes my betrayer." Mark 14, 41 to 42. John then is giving us a picture of Jesus going to meet the oncoming human enemy, not as a hapless victim, but as Calvin says, one who has found new resources of arms in the presence of his Father. He advances of his own accord to meet his death. The interesting thing, of course, is in that context, it's not simply Judas he goes to meet. But, says Jesus, "The prince of this world is coming. Rise. Let us advance to meet the enemy." Well, no further exposition seems to be offered at this point of exactly how it is Jesus defeats the enemy. Yet Jesus in the Synoptics has already given some explanation. Chapter 12, verses 31 to 32. It is specifically by the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross that the enemy will be defeated. It is by his going to the Father by way of his death that Jesus overcomes the evil one. And so in some senses, we are bound to see in the Gospel of John that if we can find the clue to John's understanding of what took place when Jesus died on the cross, we will be able to put our finger on the answer to the question, by what means does Jesus overcome the devil? So here again, as we take this cursory glance at the Gospels and ask some simple probing questions, we discover that the early fathers really were asking a serious question. Yes, Christ has overcome Satan, but by what means has Christ overcome Satan? The answer to that question is to be found not so much in the teaching of the Synoptics or John's Gospel, but in the further teaching which Jesus promised he would give to his apostles, so that they would fully understand the significance of his death. And so I want to turn for a little from the teaching of the Synoptics and the Gospel of John to ask the question, what then do the apostolic letters teach us about the nature of Jesus' conquest over Satan? And here we can return to the three key texts with which we began. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Significantly, that statement in 1 John 3:8 is directly paralleled by the statement John has already made in 1 John 3:5. He appeared that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Putting these things together, we find that John's reasoning is this. Because he had no sin, he was able to offer himself for the sins of others. He appeared that he might thus take away our sins. And by taking away our sins, he is able to destroy the works of the devil. The same principles found in 1 John 4, 9-10. He sent his Son. The reason the Son of God appeared, he sent his Son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, as the NIV has it, for our sins. Here we have, as it were, brought together the thinking of John in the Gospel. He has come in order that Satan might be cast out. And when he engages in conflict with Satan, he says, Satan finds nothing in me to take hold of in order that he may conquer me. When John puts this in the form of propositions, he says, 1, Jesus had no sin in himself. 2, therefore Jesus was able to offer himself as a propitiatory sacrifice for sinners. 3, by offering himself as a propitiatory sacrifice for sinners, he was able to overcome Satan and to release us from Satan's bondage. For John, then, these two elements of Christ's work are intimately related. Christ offering himself as a sacrifice, as a propitiation for our sins, dealing with the wrath of God against our sin, dealing with the guilt of our sin, by that mechanism, if I can use that language, by that mechanism, Jesus releases us from the power of Satan, and does so in John's thinking because it is, of course, sin and guilt that enables Satan to have power over us. It's difficult then to resist the conclusion that for John, since it is by the cross that Satan will be defeated, it is by the propitiatory sacrifice Jesus has offered to the Father that the power of Satan is immediately enervated over those who have received that propitiatory offering and made it their own. This hypothesis is, I think, further strengthened by the teaching of Hebrews 2:14-15, to which we also made reference at the beginning. Here the author of Hebrews underlines that it's not only by the act of incarnation, but by particularly his death, that the devil, the one who has the power of death, is destroyed or disarmed. There is doubtless in these words an echo of Genesis 3:15, the great antithesis that is set up at the beginning of Scripture between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. As Bengel, the great European commentator of a couple of centuries ago, comments in this connection, Jesus, who suffered death, conquers. Satan, who wields death, succumbs to it. But again we ask the question, by what mechanism does Jesus' death overthrow Satan? And again the answer inevitably lies in the author of Hebrews' view of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, pointing as he does to the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament to underline the principle that the sacrifice of Jesus is made to his Father in order to deal with the guilt of sin of those whom he represents. Man is destined to die because of sin, and after that to face the judgment of his guilt. But Christ was sacrificed in order to take away the sins of the people. He has made purification for our sins, Hebrews 1:3. And as a sacrificiary offering has propitiated the wrath of God. In other words, for the author of Hebrews also, the answer to the question, by what means does Jesus deliver us from the power of Satan by taking Satan's power away, is he takes Satan's power away by dying on the cross as a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, so that set free from the guilt of sin, which is Satan's stock in trade that enables him to hold us captive, it is impossible for him to hold us captive any longer. Now, when we turn from these great verses, we may turn finally to what Paul is to say in Colossians 2:14-15. And here too we find that in Paul's thinking, forgiveness through the sacrificial death of Christ coalesces in his thought with the disarming of Satan. Through the cross, sins are forgiven because Christ has made himself a propitiatory offering. By that propitiatory offering, Satan is immediately disarmed, because the means by which he holds sway over men and women, namely sin and guilt, are means that are taken out of his hands by the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. So it is through the work of propitiation that Jesus not only effects forgiveness for us, but simultaneously delivers us, effects release from the power and bondage of Satan, and as it were, takes away the rights to Christ's people, which Satan had won by leading Adam and the whole human race into sin. Again, I say, the fathers asked a proper theological question. How is it that Christ has broken the power of Satan? But in answering it, they took a wrong turning. They thought the only way the power of Satan could be broken was by the work of Christ terminating immediately on Satan, so that if Christ offered a ransom to set us free, the ransom price must have been paid to Satan. But if Christ had paid a ransom price to Satan, Christ himself would finally and fully been in Satan's hands. It is because the ransom price, the propitiatory sacrifice, was directed towards God, not to either Satan or man. But in dying on the cross, Jesus releases us both from the guilt of mankind and from bondage to Satan. Relatively few commentators explore the theological significance of Colossians 2:14-15 with respect to this question, but one who did from a previous generation was the great George Smeaton, the professor of exegetical theology in New College in Edinburgh in the great days of the mid-19th century. He comments in this passage in a way that reminds me, first of all, of some words of John Owen, and then some words of the late Professor John Murray, to which I may come in a moment. He asks the question, how did the cross effect the results recounted in the three several clauses? That is, that Christ disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, and triumphed over them in the cross. How does the cross, one, disarm the powers and authorities, two, make a public spectacle of them, and three, provide a triumph over them? Smeaton says, I answer, sin was the ground of Satan's dominion, the sphere of his power, and the secret of his strength. Those of you who are preachers wish you had said that, as I wish I had said it. Sin was the ground of Satan's dominion, the sphere of his power, and the secret of his strength. It's even got alliteration in it. It's wonderful. And no sooner was the guilt lying on us extinguished than his throne was undermined. As Jesus himself said, John 12:31, when the guilt of sin was abolished, Satan's dominion over God's people was ended. For the ground of his authority was the law which had been violated and the guilt which had been incurred. This points the way to the right interpretation. For all the mistakes have arisen from not perceiving with sufficient clearness how the triumph could be celebrated on his cross. It was on God's part at once a victory and a display of all God's attributes, to the irretrievable ruin, dismay, and confusion of satanic powers. Paul, therefore, writes Calvin, with good reason, magnificently proclaims the triumph that Christ obtained for himself on the cross, as if the cross, which was full of shame, had been changed into a triumphal chariot. The point now ought to be clear. It is by the propitiation, by the propitiatory and expiatory sacrifice that Jesus offered to his Father, that Satan is conquered and Jesus' people are set free. That, of course, is precisely what John sees in the great vision in Revelation chapter 12. Here, the evil one is described in all his manifold character. He is the ancient serpent now grown into a dragon. He is the one who sought to destroy Christ. He is the prosecuting counsel who accuses believers. He is the devil who hurls his fiery darts of temptation. He is the accuser of the brethren who fills his diary with a record of their sins in order to provide years of blackmail. And yet we are told the brethren overcame him. How did they overcome him? They overcame him by the same instrument, the same mechanism, if you will allow me to use that word, by which Jesus overcame him. They overcame him by the propitiatory sacrificial blood of the slain lamb. And it is for this reason that we are told that the sacrificial blood of the lamb slain, of whom we read in Revelation 5:6, is the very thing that sets the people of God free. How then, we may ask, does this theology of the victory of Christ impact the life of the church, the life of the Christian? I want, if I may, in conclusion, to draw four implications from the fact of Christ's victory and from the manner in which he has accomplished it. First of all, a theological implication. Any adequate understanding of the gospel and of the atonement must include within it Christ's disarming of the powers of darkness. It's gratifying in this part of the world and for me as an individual to be able to quote the words of the late Professor Murray in this context. Redemption from sin, he says, cannot be adequately conceived or formulated except as it comprehends the victory which Christ secured once for all over him who is the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. It is impossible to speak in terms of redemption from the power of sin except as there comes within the range of this redemptive accomplishment the destruction of the powers of darkness. If we are only released from the powers of sin but not released from the powers of darkness, we shall, my friends, very soon once again be under the power of sin. But we have been released from both. And so, any biblical exposition of the work of Christ needs to recognize that this atonement, which terminates on God the Father as propitiation, which terminates on man the sinner in forgiveness, also in a sense terminates in Satan, in destruction of all of his sway over believers. And it does the third precisely because it does the first two. It enervates Satan because it energizes man through forgiveness and placates God's wrath through propitiation. In this respect, if I may return to him, Gustav Aulén's view was seriously inadequate. He displaced the motif of propitiation and satisfaction by the motif of drama and victory, and did not realize that, at least theologically, in doing that, he was destroying the victory of Christ, which he sought to proclaim. The victory of Christ is theologically dependent on the propitiation of the Father. And so we do not speak of a dramatic view over against a substitutionary view. We say rather that the substitutionary view is the only truly dramatic view. But secondly, this theology has not only a theological implication, it has a doxological implication. It should effect worship, and indeed affect worship. Worship at the end of the day is simply theology expressed in prayer and theology set to music. The praises of Christ are Christology in meter. And if that is so, our praise needs to be more energized in our Reformed and Evangelical tradition, more than it has been by the drama indeed of Christ's victory over Satan. We get some inkling of that, of course, in Luther's great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, the proper man who fights for us." And yet, in a sense, for all Aulén has said, Luther is really speaking there not so much about the past work of Christ as he is about the present work of Christ. And curiously, this great motif of the victory of Christ leading to the praises of God's people has been more expressed in the ancient Catholic tradition than it has been in the Evangelical tradition. Here one thinks of Newman's praise to the holiest in the height with all its theological aberrations in other places. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. O generous love, that he who smote in man for man before, the double agony in man for man should undergo. And we need to find some ways of expressing our praise to Christ for his victory. But thirdly, it has a pastoral implication. The significance of what the pastor of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, for our own Christian living and for all pastoral counseling, can hardly be overestimated. He claims that the deepest of all fears is the fear of death. He claims the deepest of all fears is the fear of death. It is the mother and father of all fears. It is therefore for all of us who come to the great physician, sometimes the last fear that we are prepared to expose. And yet, like a mother wart, it is the mother of all fears. Calvin says in this connection with great insight, an overdose of fear comes from ignorance of the grace of Christ. An overdose of fear comes from ignorance of the grace of Christ. How many psychiatrists would have that insight today? It's true, of course, that Christ is not offered to us in the gospel primarily as a kind of panacea for our fears. But it's also true that our great Savior Jesus Christ, by overcoming Satan, by delivering us from him who has the power to keep us in bondage through fear of death, it is a kind of blackmailing system. You don't confess that your deepest angst is the fear of death, and you and I will get on comfortably, says Satan. Confess to anyone that you are terrified to die, and you expose yourself to the possibility that you may hear a gospel that will deliver you from the fear of death. Well, it is from that fear that we have been delivered, and therefore may, by God's grace, be delivered from every secondary fear. It's not at all insignificant, my friends, to see that the words that are most frequently on the lips of the conqueror, Jesus Christ, are the words, "Do not be afraid," because he has come to deliver us from all our fears. But the fourth practical implication, the first theological, the second doxological, the third pastoral, the fourth is missiological. The final implication, perhaps better, the first implication of Christ's victory over Satan, is that since the judgment of Satan on the cross, the defeat of the devil in the resurrection, the casting out of Satan by Jesus, by death and resurrection, going to the Father, Jesus says, "Now I will draw all men," understood doubtless in that context as men from everywhere, men and women from everywhere, "I will draw them to myself as Savior from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And it is precisely this, of course, that John eventually sees in the book of Revelation chapter 20, when he sees this reworking of the work of Jesus Christ in this coming down from heaven of the great angel who binds Satan in order that the nations may be deceived no more. It is, in my own view, undoubtedly a portrayal of the work of Christ and his death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit. It is given, as it were, its first illustration on the day of Pentecost. What happens on the day of Pentecost is that 3,000 souls cry out, "We've been deceived." They've come from all over. And they cry out, "We've been deceived, our eyes are open, what is happening?" It is that this great vision that John has in Revelation chapter 20 is being fulfilled, as indeed are Jesus' words in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, "All authority in heaven and earth are now mine. They were formerly Satan's. Existential authority over earth had been seized by Satan because it had been seized from Adam. And now through his work, Christ has seized it back, first for himself and his Father, and then for all who belong to him. And so the kingdom is opened to all who will believe in Jesus. And the great promise of the second Psalm, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance," has begun to be fulfilled, as Peter says in Acts 2:33, because Jesus has gone to the Father, and he has asked for that promise to be fulfilled. "You said, ask of me, and you would give me the nations for my inheritance. I have now finished my work. I have thrown out him who ruled over the whole of humanity, the God of this age. Now, Father, keep your promise." And so, says Peter, what you now see and hear is the public display of an intimate conversation that has taken place between the Father and his Son, the Conqueror, in which the Father has said, "Do you remember my promise?" And the Son has said, "Father, you promised it would be mine. Send the Holy Spirit to undeceive the nations." And of course, it was in the light of that that the early disciples went into the world, joyfully proclaiming Christ's victory over the powers of darkness. And if we share their appreciation for Christ's triumph, we want to do the same, because we live as Christians in the light of this great fact that Jesus has triumphed over the devil. We too may therefore ask with the Apostle Paul, who frames his pronouns significantly as personal pronouns, when he asks the question, "Who can be against us? Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who can separate us from the love of Christ?" At one time, the answer for Paul to all of these questions was one and the same. Satan can be against me. Satan can rightly bring charges of guilt against me. Satan can separate me from the love of Jesus. But now, in the light of his victory, the answer is no one. Certainly, Satan no longer can, because Christ has conquered, and therefore we are more than conquerors through him. We are bound, are we not, to say in response, albeit to a rather long lecture, "Hallelujah, what a Savior."
I'd like on your behalf to thank Dr. Ferguson for his lecture this afternoon. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and for the victory which he has obtained for us over Satan and all the powers of evil and darkness, all the principalities and powers. We rejoice in that victory and pray that in our own experience we may enter into it and so be delivered from all of our fears and all of our anxiety and rest alone on him for salvation and eternal life. Father, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.